What a beautiful song. Oh God, how we need you. I don't know what the Christmas season is like for each one of us here. I know there's differences, and some of us have lost loved ones fairly recently, and it can be a very difficult time, and yet it can be a very good time too. And you know, at the Christmas Eve service, I saw so many people I hadn't seen for a while, and you get to see the families kind of coming home and different things. And this place was filled Christmas Eve, and it was just really good to see. In our home, we had a kind of a slower Christmas, but then New Year's, we kind of had the Northy clan come in, and our place was filled. You know, I love that. I love having people over and getting together and catching up on each other's lives and stuff. But I was reminded as we were watching the last of them go, there was a godly lady in this church who I kind of grew up with. She's gone to be with the Lord now, but I thought of her words to me. She once told me that her favorite lights of Christmas were the taillights of family leaving. Sometimes you can relate to that, right? It's nice to see everybody, but sometimes it's just nice to slow down again. And I hope you had a good Christmas, and I do truly hope for blessings and joy in the new year. Our last two Sundays here, Terry shared with us some Advent messages as we celebrated the birth of our Lord and Savior. And he kind of took a focused approach, and we looked at two people in general and what they kind of brought to the Christmas story. And one was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other was Simeon, the righteous old man at the temple. Terry kind of focused in on them for us to kind of look at their lives and what was it that we can learn from them in their lives. Because for both people, God showed them a special favor. The angel Gabriel came to Mary and he said, "You have found favor with God." And Simeon was told that he would get to kind of see his salvation before he died. And you know, you look at people like that and you go, why does God seem to treat them just a little bit different? And what can we learn from their lives? And we saw really in both of their lives this trust and this faith in God. He was able to use them and to do things through them. What can we learn from their lives? Today we're going to kind of continue along that path and look at what is God looking for in you and I. I hope we can learn some things from what I've titled this sermon. I've titled it, The Lesson of the Fig Tree. Our message today comes directly from our preaching schedule. We're still in the book of Mark. We finished up Mark chapter 10 before our Advent messages, and we're going to go into Mark chapter 11 this morning. And as we come into Mark chapter 11, we're now entering the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. The time has come for Jesus to present himself to the Jewish nation as their Messiah King. And he does this partially by fulfilling some prophecy in Zechariah, comes out of Zechariah 9:9, riding on a colt. And so he gives two of his disciples some pretty detailed, specific instructions that they're to go into town, they're to find this specific colt. And when they tell the people who it's for, the people will say, yes, you know, go ahead. And so they go into town, they find this colt, and they bring it back out to Jesus. And just of note, the Bible makes a note of this, so I think we should too. The colt had never been ridden. And anybody that's grown up on a farm knows that's not the one you want to jump on the back of. But we see Jesus, he just gets up on the colt, and they head for Jerusalem. As they entered the city, the crowds had gathered, and people were there, and they were laying down their cloaks on the road before Jesus on his colt. And others were going into the fields, and they were cutting down branches and laying those on the road before Jesus. We call this Jesus' triumphal entry. And as he rode into the city, the people, they welcomed him with shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It was a warm reception, a powerful reception. And as you're reading that, you think, man, they finally see him as their Messiah. It's a really positive note. And yet we got to be careful not to jump to conclusions, because we're going to see things change from here on in too. Upon entering the city, we're told that Jesus went into the temple, and it just says that he looked around at everything. He was kind of observing what was going on in the temple. But since it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, it's really important that we see this and understand this before we go into the passage that we're going into today, in order to make sense out of some of the things that our passage says. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We're actually going to begin reading at verse 11. So Mark chapter 11, verse 11. As I had just mentioned, in verse 11 it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area, and he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. My wife Sandra and I, just the beginning of December, we wanted to get away for just a couple days, and so we went out to Banff. It's something we like to do. It's become a bit of a thing that we do on our anniversary and stuff, and so we went out there, but we stopped in Airdrie on the way to Banff, and it was a beautiful, sunshiny morning, and we just wanted to get some breakfast, about 11 o'clock. As we're sitting there, there was a table just kind of off this way, and these three people came in and sat down. And I wasn't trying to eavesdrop, but I'm a little bit nosy, and I was just kind of watching them. Well, it was really difficult for me to eavesdrop, because they were all speaking in sign language to each other. I don't know for sure if all three of them were deaf or not, but they were all three communicating through hand language, sign language. Well, it looked like on the one side of the table, it looked like a husband and wife, probably in their mid to late 60s. And on the other side, I was guessing their daughter in her mid to late 30s. And what was interesting was they came in, they sat down, and they're looking at the menus. And the older lady starts to say something to her husband. And I'm sorry, I don't know how to sign language, but it was looking like this, right? And he's looking at his menu, and he's got his glasses on. And he doesn't even look up. He just kind of does that. It's like, okay. Well, right away, she looks at him and she just does that. You know, and I don't know what that means, but it didn't look good. And I kind of chuckled to myself and I said to Sandra, because this is behind her, I said, "Man, looks like somebody got out of the wrong side of the bed this morning." And through the meal, they were getting along okay together. But that was my observation. But you know, as I read this passage, if I didn't know that Jesus had already been to the temple, that he had already observed what was happening in the temple, I would really be confused by his actions here. And it would appear that he got out of the wrong side of the bed this morning. Like, why would he curse a fig tree for not having figs when it clearly says here it wasn't the season for figs? You read that and you go, why would he do that? Well, I did a little research on figs to try to understand this, and fig trees, and this is what I found out. A fig tree has two types of fruit, or figs. And so when the fig tree is producing its leaves, it's also producing what's called a pre-fig. And this pre-fig looks like a fig, but if you cut it open, it's dry and woody inside. There's no really nice fruit in it. After that, the real figs start to form. But here's the catch. If the tree doesn't produce pre-figs at the time of foliage, it's also not going to produce real figs after. It's a useless tree. Okay? Helped me understand things a little bit more. There should have been pre-figs on this tree because it was already out in leaf, but there was nothing. And that meant that there would never be anything on that tree. It looked healthy, but it wasn't. And so Jesus pronounces judgment on it. The next day, as we will read a little later on in this passage, the disciples saw that the tree was now withered clear to its roots. You know, as a bit of a side note, this is, I think, the only mention of what I would classify as a negative miracle in Jesus' ministry. We're so used to, in the first 10 chapters, he brings life. He gives people back their sight. He helps them walk. He casts out evil spirits. But in this one, he brings death to a tree. He judges the tree. But I think Jesus was a little angry here, and he had reason to be. You see, the tree here is a symbol of something else, something that was very dear to Jesus' heart, but something that was also not healthy, and that was the nation of Israel. He'd been in the temple before, the day before. He'd seen everything that was happening, and now he goes back there to also pronounce judgment. He walks into the temple, and he starts to cleanse it, turning over tables, cleansing it of the commercialism that was happening there in the temple. And he also puts a halt to the way that they were conducting worship. You see, Israel had made a business out of worship. You didn't need to bring your own sacrifice to the temple. You could just buy one there. Now, in our passage, it only talks about people selling doves. I'm not sure if it's silent on if people were selling lambs and goats and bulls. It just says doves. But this makes me wonder if people were even bringing things of great value to God. You know, you look in the Old Testament and you would see people going out to their herds and their flocks and going through and looking for the very best to bring to God. We don't seem to see that here, but you could buy a dove. But you couldn't buy a dove with the common currency. You had to actually exchange your money for a temple currency in order to buy the dove. And, you know, it's kind of like if we're traveling to the States, or say you want to go to Europe, and either you need to get American dollars or the British pound or the euro, and you go to the local bank here in Red Deer, and you say, hey, I need however many dollars in this currency. Well, the bank will get it to you, but you pay an exchange rate. In addition to that exchange rate, you also pay the bank some money here for them to do this service for you. And, you know, worldwide, there's huge money in exchange. That's what was happening in the temple. People were capitalizing on others worshiping God. And that just kind of made Jesus' blood boil. So Jesus was angry at the worship, that worship had become a business. But he does something else here that's quite noteworthy. It says that he would not let anyone carry merchandise or goods through the temple courts. Now, I read this from someone else's commentary, so I'm just going to read you what this person wrote. These aren't my words. He says, if we go back to the books of Leviticus and Numbers, we will see that God had instituted a certain set of rituals for the temple, which necessitates that the priests would carry many things through it. They had to bring the animals into the temple, bind them upon the altar, slay them. They had to catch the blood of these animals and carry it to the in basins into the holy place to sprinkle it on the altar of incense. They then had to take the bodies of the sacrifices after they were burned and carry them back out again. Not only was this a messy ordeal, but there was a continual procession of priests through the temple all day long, carrying out the system of rituals which God himself had given the nation. But on this day, when Jesus came into the temple, he stopped it all, dead in its tracks. He rejected its worship and refused to acknowledge that it had any value any longer. I don't think this made sense to the people at the temple. Yeah, the money changers, the kind of exploitation of worship, I think that made sense. But not doing anything in the temple, continuing the acts of worship that God had instituted for them, not sure that made sense. It's easier for us to make sense out of it now from our perspective looking back, because we know that that very week, Jesus would lay down his life as the final sacrifice. He would shed his blood, and there would no longer be need of blood from lambs and goats and bulls. The way they worshipped was coming to a change. You know, from what I read, the Jewish people, they continued to follow this train of worship for about another 60 years after this, and then the temple was totally destroyed, and it was done with. But Jesus was making a statement here. Well, it would be an understatement to say that his actions here upset the religious leaders. They had never really liked him. As we read through the first 10 chapters of Mark, we see that he was, he wasn't good for the religious leaders. He kind of came in on what they thought they had the whole system down to, and he challenged them, and he right out told them that they were wrong. They didn't like him. They tried to trick him. They would ask him questions, trying to put him on the spot. But now, for the very first time, it goes beyond "we don't like you" to "we want to kill you." And they start to look for a way of how to kill him. Now, how does this all relate back to the fig tree? Well, you see, the nation of Israel had nothing but leaves. It appeared to have life, but it was just an appearance. Jesus says here in this passage, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." People would come to the temple in Jerusalem from all over the world at that time. And what were they looking for? Why were they coming to the temple? Well, they were looking for hope. They were looking for answers. And they were coming to a people who had this special relationship with the God of all creation. They came to a people who their ancestry, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They came for looking for hope and for answers, and they didn't get anything. Just a bunch of useless rituals. It was upsetting to Jesus, and he pronounced judgment that day on Israel, same as he did on the fig tree. It had no fruit. It was just leaves. It was no good to anyone. You know, as I was studying this, you always are thinking, "God, what are you saying to me?" You need to know this. When I prepare a sermon, there's two main questions I have. Is, "God, what are you trying to say to me? And what are you trying to say to the people of Balmoral?" And that's what I want to hear from him. And as I was doing that on this sermon, it was a pretty sobering thought to think about God's church. And that's you and that's me. God's people, his children. How are we doing at providing the world hope? How are we doing at answering the questions for the nations? The Holy Spirit seems to be working in me on this a lot lately. And there's certain people in this church that I have conversations with, and this topic keeps coming up again and again. And that is, Jesus did not save me, he did not save you, just so that we could get to heaven. Just so that we could escape judgment. Just so that we could escape the dread of hell. God saved me, and God saved you to be his disciples. And I hope we all get that. He has a purpose in bringing us salvation. He wants for us to take our talents, our resources, the things that he himself has given us, and he wants us to come to him and work alongside him in building his kingdom. We're not just saved and done. This is a job. It's the greatest job we'll ever be given. I wonder, as I was thinking about New Year's, I was thinking, what could we do in practical ways? Please don't throw things at me when I say this, but maybe for a New Year's resolution, maybe we could commit to spending as much time reading and studying his word, spending time with him, as we spend on our smartphones or our tablets playing games and reading random information. I just picked on that one, but maybe it's TV for you. Maybe it's sports. What is it that you find yourself spending a great deal of your time and energies on? Maybe if we just took one thing in our lives and said, "You know what? I want to spend as much time with you as I spend with this thing or this activity." I wonder if we just did one thing like that, what kind of eternal benefit that could have on us or on those around us. Something to think about. Let's finish reading here. We're going to pick it up at verse 20, chapter 11. It says here, "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins.'" The disciples, they see this withered fig tree, and Peter almost sounds like he's surprised when he points it out to Jesus. "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And Jesus' response to him and them is, "Have faith in God." And then he talks about being able to throw mountains into the sea if we can just rid ourselves of doubting our prayers or the ability of God to answer our prayer. That seems like a fairly strange response to me, to this situation. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read this passage, if I just was to have started at verse 20 and just read that passage, I would kind of go, huh? What is this? What is Jesus saying here? That's why it's so important that we really read this in the context of which Jesus is speaking. For years, I've looked at these verses as kind of a formula to having effective prayers. If you just believe and don't doubt, it will be done. Kind of like saying the reason our prayers are maybe ineffective is because we just don't believe enough. We lack some faith. Now, I think there's a case to be made about doubting our prayers and having faith in God. After all, you know, He is a big God. And if we know how much God loves us, and if we know how big He is, that He is God, it's almost hard not to believe in your prayers. Like, if my children are speaking to me, and they've known me for 20 years, and they trust me, and they ask me for something that they know is within the realm of what I can help them with, I would hope that they would have faith in coming to me and saying, "Dad, I need help. Can you help me with this?" I would be offended if they thought, "Yeah, he can do all this and stuff, but doubt if he'll will. Not sure if he really loves me. It's within his ability to do it, but will he do it?" And sometimes we come before God like that. So either we're thinking that God doesn't hear us, or we're thinking that he doesn't care for us, or we're thinking that he's just not capable of doing it. And so I find that this passage does speak to that. Have faith in who it is you're talking to. Have faith that he loves you, that he's able. So I'm not saying that this passage does not speak to that. However, as I studied this passage, I also think that Jesus was making another point here. When he told the disciples to have faith in God, I don't think he was giving them a formula for how to curse a fig tree. You know, if you only had faith in God, you too would be able to kill a tree with your words. That doesn't make sense. But rather, I think he was teaching them how to live a life so as not to be cursed. Have faith in God. You see, the Israelites had lost their faith in God. Their relationship was no longer alive and real. It was just rituals. And like the fig tree, they had become dried up and withered. Jesus is saying, "I don't want you to be like that. Have faith in God so that you don't become like that." But you know, Jesus also knew that there are times in life, and there will be times in life for us, and for those disciples that he was speaking to right now, where having faith in God would be difficult. You know, you think about the nation of Israel. For so much of their history, you read through the Old Testament, for so much of their history, God had either spoken to them audibly at times or through a prophet. Now, they might not have always liked what they heard, and many prophets died because of that, but he was constantly communicating with them. And that all changed with the prophet Malachi. And after Malachi spoke, God was silent. And there's a silence in our scriptures of about 400 years. right up until John the Baptist comes on the scene. 400 years is a long time. Yeah, that's like us going back to the 1700s. It's a long time. The nation of Israel was under the rule of Rome, and God was silent. Now, I'm not making excuses for their lack of faith. I'm just pointing out the reality of life sometimes. In just a few days from this conversation that Jesus is having here with his disciples, they're going to watch him get arrested. They're going to watch him get beaten and mocked and ridiculed. They're going to watch him get nailed to a cross, die on that cross, be buried in a tomb. You talk about a mountainous obstacle to faith in God. Man, that one kind of eclipsed the sun. And I mean that both figuratively and literally. And this is a very real thing. It's a real thing in our lives, people. When Jesus is talking about mountainous obstacles to our faith, I know what some of you have gone through in life. I've seen those. In my limited life, I've seen people face mountainous obstacles to their faith, and there's usually one of two responses. One, they lose faith in God. Or two, somehow, through his mercies, they produce just this beautiful fruit. And you stand back and you praise God. I've seen people burned in business or by a business partner, and they lose faith in God. People who go through a painful divorce and conclude that either God doesn't love them, or he's not real, or he just doesn't care. People who, through sickness or a tragic accident, lose a spouse or a child. Sometimes the obstacles in our lives seem to eclipse the sun in our lives, and we question God. And you know, God's okay with that. God's okay with us bringing our questions to him. But God is still God. And Jesus says, have faith in God. Don't ever lose faith in God. He loves you, he hears you, and he is able. Lean not on your own understanding, but trust him. Never ever lose faith in God. That to me is the thesis statement of this whole dialogue here. Have faith in God. And then in Jesus' final words, starting at verse 25, he points out the greatest deterrent to our faith in God, and that is pride. Jesus says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. You know, when you think about it, what is it that stops us from forgiving someone that has wronged us? Isn't it pride? We hurt. We want to be avenged. Or at the very least, we feel we deserve an apology. We feel justified in the pain that we feel. And yet we come before God and we are so thankful for his forgiveness to us, which incidentally comes at a price that we could never, ever pay. And then we turn and we hold on to a resentment or a hurt from someone who has wronged us. You know, pride is what took down Satan. Pride is what tears apart relationships. Pride is what destroys churches. And pride is what can block our faith in God. Preacher Ray Stedman, he says this when it comes to pride in our lives. He says, you know, after 30 years of ministry, I can recite evidence by the yard that this is true. The one thing above all else which seems to block the flow of the life of God to an individual, to a church, or to a nation is this unwillingness to forgive, this holding of grudges, this desire to put someone down in order to feel good yourself, this unwillingness to set things aside and let God heal all the hurts of life. That is why Jesus puts his finger on this one thing. Is that not amazing? The nation Israel, they would not forgive the Gentiles, the Romans who had offended and grieved it. Instead, it gathered its robes of self-righteousness about it, and it looked with pride up to God and said, I thank God I am not like these other people. God says that's what ends the life of a nation. That's what ends the life of a church. And that is what ends the spiritual life of an individual. May God help us then to forgive one another. This is no option, nor is it a luxury. It is a necessity of life. So, the lesson of a fig tree. You know, I like how God gives us symbols. You know, we partook of communion this morning, and all that we're reminded of and we think about when we take those symbolic things there, and we look at a cross, or we sing the song, The Old Rugged Cross, and we're reminded through this symbol of so many things. As I was preparing this message, God gave me a new symbol. And in some ways, you know, we have up there, be still and know that I am God. And I think in my mind's eye now, there's going to be a symbol of a withered fig tree. And I think I will always be reminded by the withered fig tree of, is there fruitfulness in my life? Do I have faith in God? It's a powerful symbol. We only get one life to go through. And I'm 51 now. I don't mind telling you that, but I can't believe how fast this life goes by. You know, we talked a little bit about 2014 this morning, and I don't know about you, but it just was like a flash. And as I look at 2015, I expect that it'll be no different. We only get one life to live. How are we going to live our lives? Don't we want to have fruitful lives? Don't we want to be more than just leaves, pretending we're something that we're not? Don't we want to have a real faith, a real live, vibrant faith in our God? I guess each one of us, we have to answer that question on our own. We can't do it for our partner or our loved one or for anyone else. But Jesus says it is available and that he will move mountains for us to have it. You know, he's having an intimate conversation with his disciples here. Kind of like at the Last Supper when he's in that upper room with his disciples and they're leaning back. Shows John kind of leaning back against Jesus and they're having a conversation. In this conversation, I don't see any crowds. It's just him and his disciples. And I see his heart's desire here for his disciples. Tough times are coming. Never, ever lose faith in God. Trust, believe. I will move mountains for you to continue to have this faith. Don't ever give up. And I think Jesus says the same thing to us. You know, as we come into 2015, how are we going to live our lives? And I hope that each one of us will kind of think about that, ponder it. Is there things in our lives that maybe need to be changed? Are there people in our lives that we need to forgive? Are there relationships that need to be mended? How are we doing in our daily walk with God? Are we just leaves pretending that we're something that we're really not? Or are we living fruitful lives? And so, as we come into 2015, I just encourage each of you, as I have been encouraged from God as I've been preparing this, that life is precious and we only get one chance. Let's make the most of it. But you know what? What I really see in this passage is we can't do it on our own neither. We need each other and we really, really need God. But he's more than willing to come alongside us and give us everything we need.